Well, today's a wonderful change from what it was earlier in the week. I was not awfully enthusiastic about temperatures of 104 degrees and the anticipation of what was going to come by that. But it was interesting that what happened this year was in some ways the same and yet different. There was already the warnings just as the first temperatures went up about fires. And we saw some fires, and then yesterday there was 25-acre fire out in San Timoteo Canyon that reminds us, because last year we knew and learned what fires can do in a new and powerful way. I was reading this morning about the graduation of the seniors, 200 seniors or 220 seniors in Paradise, California. And they had their graduation on the football field, which was the only part of the school that wasn't affected by fire. They haven't been able to have a year there, but there they were having their graduation in that place, so reminding of how serious fires can be. And then the warning comes out with that is, be prepared, be ready. And don't take for granted that it wouldn't happen in particular ways and make the appropriate things that are part of it. And we've seen that all across the country in so many different ways, with the places where the tornadoes have swept through, the places that have had the torrential rains and the floods, the places that even now are beginning to prepare for hurricane season. It's one of the realities of life, and the climate change that we're apparently experiencing is making us more aware. You better be prepared. First Sunday I ever spoke in this area, we had two earthquakes that particular morning. Big Bear and Landers, and the whole place shook, and we still decided to come to this area anyway. It had the Lord's dealing. But after that, and even as we built the building over at Trinity Church, there was all kinds of things. Okay, now we need to be prepared in a way, and the codes have all changed because an earthquake may happen, and what's going to be the result of that? So we understand the Boy Scout motto that used to be so well known, be prepared. And if there's credible warnings, then we need to be prepared. Well, there is no more credible source of warning than our Lord Jesus. And it's interesting, in the night that he was going to be betrayed, he kept saying similar things to his disciples. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. In this world, you will have troubles. Be courageous. I've overcome the world. And if we look down the long corridors of Christian history since then, we realize that the Lord's words are true. And if we look beyond our boundaries, even in the time in which we live, we recognize the truth of the Lord saying. It was Martin Luther who said at the time of the Reformation that one of the marks of the true church was suffering. William Tyndale was persecuted and chased out of the country of England because he wanted to commit the great crime of translating the Bible into English so that people could read it in their own language. And he was pursued out of the country, pursued by people seeking to take his life. They bought Bibles in England so they could burn them. And as he himself was arrested and then sentenced to be burned at the stake, someone asked him about, did you expect them to burn your Bible? And now you're going to be burned. And Tyndale's comment was, I never expected anything else. He'd taken seriously the warning that Jesus had given. Now, we've lived in a culture which in some ways has been open to the gospel in kinds of different kind of ways. And yet here we are on Father's Day. And while it's Father's Day, it is also a day in which rainbow flags are flying in many places and parades are going on that are a vivid reminder that the ground has shifted under our culture significantly. And those rainbow flags are a reminder that Christians who hold certain views of what the Bible says about who we are as human beings are now persona non grata in many kind of places. And their voice is not allowed to be heard. And we need then to look back at what the warnings of Jesus are and realize in some way we've been privileged in our culture to live with a kind of intervening space, but that's moving away from us. And so we can respond in a number of different ways. We can respond by pessimism. One of my favorite philosophers is Charlie Brown, who said, "It always gets darker just before it goes completely black." And it's hard to argue with that, actually, but... Or we can develop a bunker mentality, and we can kind of move in and say, it's going to be hard, so let's hunker down, don't lift your head up because you may be spotted. Or we can remember we're still called to be salt and light in an increasingly dark world, and light's never more needed, as Charlie Brown would say, than as it's getting darker and darker. Paul is talking to a group of Christians who, in their opening to Christ, had walked into the light, but it hadn't been without cost. And the darkness reacted to them walking into the light. And he wants to write them and to remind them of what we often forget, that this is not unusual that they are going through hard times. As a matter of fact, hard times are what Christians expect this side of heaven. So let's join the conversation, because what he's saying to them also has significance for us. So we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17 this morning. So he begins with some very graphic language. We'll see it in just a moment as I come back to it. "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored all the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to see you, I, Paul, more than once, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus that is coming? Isn't it you? You are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, were we willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker, or our co-worker with God in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we're destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." And he's going to continue on, but we're going to stop there just for this morning. So here's Paul writing to a group of Christians, and he feels torn away from them. Baby church in a very hostile environment with no visible means of support, and opponents that are determined to bring them down. And one of the ways they're going to bring him down is to bring Paul down. And so they've, as we've looked at the last couple of weeks, carried out this smear campaign against Paul's character. So in chapter 1, Paul spent his time just celebrating what God had done among them. You're a model church. For you has sounded forth the gospel in every place, so we don't need to tell anyone. For they themselves report about you to us, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, our deliverer, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. But then in chapter 2, and these first verses, he's reminded them. And so you remember the phrase that kept coming up, you know, you know, you know. And he's directing himself against the smears that have been directed against him to say, they're saying these things, but you know the truth. And he's reminding them of the truth. What he didn't do in terms of acting out of greed and coercion and those things, the first six verses, and who he became, a mother gently caring for her children, a father exhorting and directing his children. And yet you've experienced all of this conflict and this difficulty. So now he's just coming, and I want to go through this passage in a different way than we normally do. Rather than just sort of walking through it, I want to put together some different pieces. Behind this passage lies a central truth, that people are the source of our greatest joys, and they're also the source of our greatest problems. And people problems are a reality. Some people create great concern at the same time as they bring us great joy. And that's where Paul is. He'd been in Thessalonica for a period of time. So let's just remind us of the setting here of what he's saying. He proclaimed the gospel. People had come to know Christ, some from a Jewish background, some, most from a Gentile, pagan background, some of them elite, the most wealthy women in the city, some of them slaves and people who had no freedom of their own. From all kinds of different ethnic backgrounds, from all kinds of personal situations, God had done a work and brought together this group. And then there'd been an uproar in the city, and they'd been forced to leave under judicial order of a bond that was posted because the leadership had been manipulated into seeing them as enemies of Caesar and enemies of what God wanted done, of what Caesar wanted done in that place. So they left, they went to Berea, people pursued them after a length of time in Berea, and Paul made a decision at that point. I want you, Silas and Timothy, to go back and just check on how they are doing. I'm going to go to Athens. Join me in Athens. And after you've checked on them, because I don't want to leave them on their own. Now we're told that in the book of Acts. In chapter 17, we're not given much other instruction about it, except that Paul then carried on evangelism in Acts chapter 17. But according to this passage, Silas and Timothy had come back to him in Athens. And Paul now faced a challenge. Now notice how he describes himself. If you look at that first line of verse 17, but since we were torn away from you, you'll recognize the word. It's since we were aporphanized. And it's a word that's used of being orphaned. Since we were orphaned from you. But it was also used of a parent who'd lost their child. That their child had been torn away from him. And either by death or by some kind of act in some particular way. And so what he's saying in a sense is we were ripped away from you. And he's picking up the imagery he used back in verse 7 when he talked about being a nursing mother caring for his children. And some of you can identify with the thought that your child is suddenly, even as at your breast, torn away from you. Or a father who has their children torn away from them. And we've got all this discussion going on about things that are happening at the border. I'm not interested, but we can usually agree it's a horrible thing for a parent to have forcibly their children removed from them. And Paul said, that's what I felt like. Couldn't sleep at night. I couldn't rest. My spiritual children, people I was responsible for, people I loved, people I'd cared for, they were torn away from me, or literally I was torn away from them. And we felt utterly bereft, and we couldn't rest. And he's concerned that these Thessalonians, because he hasn't come back, are concerned that they were out of sight and out of mind. And perhaps that was even part of the smear campaign that was directed against them, was sort of saying, well, all he is a sort of preacher for hire. He goes around and he gets some here, and there's a few notches in their gun, and then he marks that up and he goes on. And we know that there's, frankly, even Christian ministries are like that. They're concerned about numbers, not about people. They want to promote the numbers that they had, but they don't really care or have any relationship with the people. Paul is not, to take the name of an old TV program, have Bible will travel into town, make a killing, and move on to the next place. But how does he explain this? Well, he said, we made plans to come back. More than once. We didn't just make a wish. We made plans to come back. You notice verse 18? But Satan hindered us. Now, we'll come back to that phrase in a moment, except I want you to notice the word hindered is a word. He broke up the road. It was a military term that was used when an army was coming to invade. One of the ways you did, or things you did, was you chopped up the road and made it an obstruction. So we're in a battle, and Satan, as we were coming with our forces to get to you, chopped the road, and we couldn't come. He doesn't explain anything more. And there's all kinds of guesses about how would Paul have been stopped in these two ways. Whatever the issue is, he couldn't get back. Chapter 3, verse 1. We got to the point where we couldn't endure it any longer. Couldn't bear not to know about you. This is a day long before Facebook. It's a day far before text messages. From Athens, where he was at that time, Thessalonica was over 200 miles away. That was an 8 to 10 day trip, one way. 8 to 10 days back, so 2.5 to 3 weeks just to travel, to spend time and find out what was going on and really be a source of ministry. But he says, I thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. That's no small sacrifice. Paul was a man who cared about people, and he cared about having people around him. And here he was in the massive city of Athens, utterly alone, or at least he would be if he sent Timothy and Silas back. But he said, we were willing to be left in Athens alone and to send to you Timothy, our brother and co-worker for God. Because I was more concerned about you than I was about my personal comfort. And so he sent Timothy. Timothy was a young man. This is his first sort of missionary experience. But he was somebody who was important to Paul. He will be used. This is the first of Paul's kind of uses of Timothy as his ambassador and his representative. And he's entrusting him with this huge responsibility, but he wants them to know he has status, he has credentials, he's our brother, and he's a co-worker with us for God, a kind of term he used for other places. Later, years after this, Paul will write to Timothy saying, let no one despise your youth. So you need to hear, here's Timothy, sort of young and unproven, and he's given this huge responsibility to go and find out what God was doing and to be concerned about them in this particular way. But all of this is Paul saying, listen, I want you to know, my heart's bound up with you. By this time, as he's writing this letter, he's moved to Corinth. And Timothy and Silas have rejoined him there, and he had news. We'll get to that part of it next week. But what Paul is helping us to say is that Christian ministry takes place when people genuinely care and have a concern, and they matter to them. For someone in ministry, that's a challenging thing, to make sure you're not just caring about faces and numbers, but you're caring for people. But it's also true for us in our relationships, in the body of Christ. Body of Christ is to be a place where we care for one another, where we don't just sort of say hello to one another on a Sunday morning and not get involved in people's lives and people's concerns. But on the other hand, if some people are the source of our deepest concern, other people are the source of our greatest challenges. And so that's where they were. They were living in the middle of challenges that were severe. So that's why he says in chapter 3 that I didn't want to have any of you shaken by these troubles, by these issues that are going on in and around you in that particular way. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, he said that you received the word of God amidst much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit. So right from day one, they were in deep trouble and hard times and challenges. In chapter 2 and verse 14 that we looked at last week, he said, you suffered the same thing from your fellow countrymen as the Jewish believers in Jerusalem experienced from their fellow countrymen. which was persecution and opposition and challenges and all of these kind of things. And Paul will say in chapter 3 and verse 7, when Silas and Timothy came and we brought the news of how you're doing, it was like a bright light in all of the midst of the trouble and conflict we're experiencing now in Corinth. So everywhere Paul went, he was meeting opposition, but it wasn't opposition to Paul. It was opposition to the gospel. It wasn't opposition to Jewish ideas. It was opposition to King Jesus. And so Paul is saying to these people, and we'll come back to that and just reinforce it in a minute, people may be the source of my biggest concern. My concern for you as fellow believers, but people are also the source of my greatest opposition and hard times as we seek to live for Christ in the world. But that's where he comes to some hard truths. And there are three hard truths I want you to notice in this passage. And they apply to us as well as they apply to them. First of all, trials, afflictions, challenges are an inevitable part of being a Christ follower. You notice what he says, and he says it in the strongest possible way in chapter 3, in verse 3. I don't want you to be moved by these afflictions. You yourselves know that we're destined for this. Destined by who? Destined by God. God's appointed that his people live in this world experiencing challenges. And then he says, for when we were with you, we kept telling you ahead of time that we were going to suffer afflictions, just as has come to pass as you know it. So there's no prosperity gospel here. There's no, it's your best life now. It's through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. That's what he tells them as he's about to leave. That's part and parcel of what it means to be a Christ follower. We go back to the words of the Lord Jesus, in this world you will have trouble. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. All who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Don't be surprised at this fiery trial that's come upon you as if something unusual has happened. We're pretty much warned ahead of time, aren't we? That we shouldn't expect an easy time. And some of us come from countries that either when we were there or we know of, and I could go around and look at others here, who know what it is that their brothers and sisters in Christ from their national background are going through challenging times in a way that we are only experiencing glimpses of in our country. Now, they come from three forms. One is there's opposition to the gospel. And so we experience troubles and trials because there is opposition to the gospel. Years ago, I read this statement by a man named F.W. Borum. He was a writer of gifted way of putting things, but he makes this comment. Listen to it. Persecution is the world's testimony to the church's purity. A wolf will not worry a painted sheep. A cat will not seize a toy mouse. The world may despise, but it will not persecute a counterfeit Christian. It may scorn, but it won't burn a hypocrite. Crucifixion is the evidence of Christlikeness. Now, I may have overstated the case there, but there's something that we need to hear, that hard times are not unusual for Christ followers in this world. And then there's not only the reality of persecution, but there's also the reality of we live in a fallen world. The whole creation groans, and we share in that groaning. And for some of us, the suffering we're going through isn't so much other people, it's the groaning of living in a fallen world and a fallen body, and the realities of disease and suffering and aging and all of those things come upon us. We're not exempt from those things. And then there's the affliction that comes from self-inflicted wounds. That we're sometimes our own worst enemy. So that's the first thing. That's the first hard truth that Paul wants them to know. This is not unusual. Prepare for it or be aware of it. Secondly, spiritual warfare is a reality. Satan is real. We wanted to come back to you, and the reason we didn't come back is that Satan hindered us. He blocked the way. He was involved in what was going on. Now, he doesn't tell us how he was involved and how he discerned that, but he said, Satan is an enemy. We're in spiritual battle, and he is opposed to what we want to do in your midst, so we need to reckon with the reality of Satan. And then he says in verse 5, I wanted him to come. You'll notice, because I feared that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would have come to nothing. So once again, that's Satan, the tempter, who's there as the great adversary of God's people. Now notice the three things that are said about Satan in this passage. One is he hinders. He hinders the progress of the gospel. He throws up blocks to the gospel going in different ways. I suspect sometimes he uses through government. Sometimes he works through individuals. Sometimes he works through whatever method he can. He doesn't really care how he does it. He's just committed to do it. And these hindrances are there. And the interesting thing is, in Paul, in this particular case, did not feel that God was calling to say, go ahead anyway. Secondly, he intimidates. So that in chapter 3, he said, I sent Timothy, our brother, verse 3, so that no one be shaken. The word is used in a variety of ways, but in this context, that no one be unsettled, no one be agitated. And it's impossible not to think here of an earthquake that comes and it shakes and it moves. And so intimidation. So sometimes it's hindrance, sometimes it's intimidation. If you do that, this will be the consequence. And often it is the fear of consequences more than the consequences that work in Satan's hand. And then verse 5 is the third thing. Lest the tempter has tempted you. And we'll come back to this in just a moment, from away from your faith. He seduced us. So he obstructs, he intimidates, he seduces in all kinds of different ways and moving. And we need to be aware of Satan's methods and Satan's attack. There's a famous quotation from a famous Chinese military person writing, I think, before even the beginning of the Lord's time. Sun Xu writes, if you know the enemy and you know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not your enemies, for every victory gathered, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. And what he's saying that applies to us here is, there is a Satan. There is an evil one. There is an opponent. And if you dismiss the reality of Satan, but if you miss the reality of what God is doing in your life and the provision of the Holy Spirit, you'll miss that too. So you need to know who he is, but you also need to know who you are in Christ. Third thing I want you to notice in this. So trials, spiritual warfare. The third is faith. Faith is the decisive point. To quote another military strategist, a Frenchman this time called Henri Jomini, he said, in every battle, there is a decisive point. The holding of that point, and he's meaning a geographical location, and he's thinking of the kind of warfare that existed when troops were on the ground facing with another. The gaining or losing of that point is the point on which everything turns. And for Paul, there's a clear, decisive point, and it's faith. So notice how it comes in this passage. He says in verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Verse 5, For this reason, when I read about it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith. Verse 6. Now that Timothy has come back to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. Verse 7. In all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. Verse 10 at the end, so that we may see your face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Five times in those verses, your faith is the issue. And what Paul isn't talking about here is simply our belief. Oh yeah, I believe who Jesus is. No, it's talking about our trust and our reliance that is at work in our life that produces faithfulness. I'm not concerned simply about what you say you believe, but the trust you demonstrate. In the hard times and difficulties, have you been shaken? Because if you've lost your faith, your trust, then our labor will have been in vain. So the crucial issue in our life is faith, our trust in God, our reliance upon Him, not simply our belief, but whether we are genuinely trusting. And in our experience, in our society, that's going to be the real issue. Do you really believe? Do you really believe what you believe about Jesus Christ? Do you really believe what you believe about the Bible? Or are you willing to adjust it to make it more accommodating to the culture around? And that becomes the great central question in our lives. Am I a believer in the deepest sense of the term? Now, the third part of this thing that I want to look at, Paul has talked about people problems. He's talked about hard truths, about what it means to live as a Christian in the world, and he ends with eternal rewards. Because if God has set us for affliction in this world, it's in light of what he has promised us for all eternity. Jim Elliot made the famous statement, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so in verse 19, Paul all of a sudden shifts the attention of his readers away from the present to the future. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Isn't it you? Now, when he's talking about the coming of the Lord, he's obviously talking about what we would call us the second coming, the return of the Lord Jesus in power and glory, first for his own people and then to the world. But when the coming of the Lord Jesus comes, it will bring judgment on the earth. So you'll remember in chapter 1 and verse 10, he saw Jesus our deliverer from the wrath to come. But here it's Jesus our bringer of the reward to come. So it's the picture of the return of the Lord and the specific picture of standing before the Lord Jesus in his presence, in the presence of the Lord at his coming, so that there is a personal encounter with the Lord. And the key to the passage is the word that he uses, our crown of rejoicing. But it isn't a crown. And it's really important to understand the passage. This has nothing to do with ruling. It's on the head, but what he's referring to is a stephanos, a wreath, a garland. It was woven together, usually with laurel, and placed on the head of a conquering general who'd won a great victory as he came in triumph. More often, it was the winner of the games in the Olympic Games. So it's not a sign of rule, it is a sign of victory. It's a gold medal. And he's saying, in the presence of the Lord, there is going to be a gold medal, and you're our gold medal. It's you. You're our wreath of rejoicing before the Lord. You're the sense that our labor hasn't been in vain, that what we've did is honoring the Lord and furthering his purpose and doing all of these things. And Paul is saying, I'm not interested in trinkets or other things. It's you. It's being able, when I come into the presence of the Lord, to say, Lord, here's Thessalonica. Here's your people that you redeemed. You use me in the process of that. And you're our reward. You're what we're going to celebrate, not boasting about ourselves, because you did it through us. Paul's the first one to say, let him who boasts boast only in the Lord. But it's our crown of rejoicing and celebration that, Lord, you used me. It's one of the things that is worth listening to, is how often the theme of reward comes up in the New Testament. Sometimes I hear Christians saying, oh, it's not right to think about our rewards, because everything we do from the Lord, we don't deserve. It's all about grace. And true, I agree with all of that. And yet, I need to listen to Jesus. Let me just read a few passages from Matthew's gospel. I could multiply this, but blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets before you. Matthew 6. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, so your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Matthew 6 was right. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moss and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither rust nor moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not enter in and steal, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Matthew 10. Whoever receives me and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of the least of these, even a cup of cold water in my name because he's a disciple, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left, fathers, houses and brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many are first, who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So when you tell me, no, there's no rewards in heaven for what we do now, I say, well, I've got a choice of believing you or believing the Lord Jesus. And that's really not a very difficult choice. We're all called to different things. We're all called to different ministries. And those who are called to invest in their family and do it to the glory of God, who never stand in front of people in public, have a reward that is equally significant as those who stand in front of people and are used by God. There's no favoritism with God. He gives the gifts. He bestows the reward. It is faithfulness where God has called you to follow and serve him. But there is a prospect of being in the presence of heaven and hearing the Lord Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. That will be the supreme reward. I don't know how all the others work. I just know that I want to live in such a way that there's some sense of, Lord, I tried to show you in my life the gratitude for who you are and what you've done. But Paul then comes in verse 20 back again. And he says in verse 20, having said, you are our hope and joy and crown of rejoicing, boasting. Now he comes back and says, you are now. our glory, and our joy. It isn't just then. You're our glory and joy now. You're what matters in life now. And it's what happens in somebody's life, the difference we make for the glory of God. That's where joy lies. We live in a society that is questing endlessly for experiences. Jesus is calling us to a life of significance, where it isn't pleasure, although there's lots of pleasures in serving the Lord, but there's meaningful engagement of our lives. So John writes in John chapter, in John 3 and verse 4, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. Now he's talking of our spiritual children, but that's true for parents as well, for the glory of God. So let me kind of put all these pieces together. The first thing I think this passage tells us or helps us do is that we learn something about people. People matter to God, and they need to matter to us. And in an increasingly lonely age, I mean, it is the great irony of the time in which we live that there is more contact between people than ever. And one of the great things we're hearing from all different sides is there's more loneliness than there has ever been. It's a striking thing. So the British government has even formed a cabinet position on loneliness in society. To remember that people matter. Years ago, as a college student, first-year student at university, went to Urbana Missionary Conference in Illinois, and I still remember hearing a preacher, his name was Warren Webster. He was a Baptist missionary from Pakistan. And he got up and he said in the midst of his talk that he had had his life impacted by an old missionary who turned to him when he came as a young missionary and said, Warren, if I had to live my life over, I would live it to change people. Because until you've changed people, you haven't changed anything. Paul knew that people matter, that they're the source of our worst problems, but they also can be the source of our deepest joys. Second thing I think the passage tells us is something about life. It will not be trouble-free. It will not be free of trials, even if we live faithfully as believers. And if that's true, then our greatest pleasures will not come from the pursuit of pleasure, but from the pursuit of God's will and making sure our life align with His purposes and plans. And thirdly, we learn something about ourselves. Satan's target is your faith. Your trust in God, your personal reliance upon Him is what he is determined to destroy more than anything else. He'll do it whatever come way he can. So I need to guard my heart with all diligence, because out of it, the Proverbs writer tells us, come the issues, the springs of life, to make sure my heart is right with my God.